prepare yourselves for an hour of Joe Frank. Things fall apart. Opportunities are lost. Circumstance veers toward the weird. I'm Barrett Golding. This is Hearing Voices from NPR. The first half hour is about God. The next, girls. Ladies, gentlemen, I give you Mr. Sunshine himself, Joe Frank.
If we assume that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, then is it not absurd to pray? That's like trying to tell a perfect being how to do his job. You get down on your knees, the way a dog gets up on its hind legs, and you petition God to yield to your wishes. But what does that act imply, if not that God needs your prodding and pleading and prostrating yourself before him to get him to do what he should be doing anyway? Now, what kind of God is that but an unreliable and arbitrary and unpredictable God? And would you really like to pray to him? However you look at it, prayer is based on the premise of a flawed, imperfect, forgetful, or uncaring God. Of course, on the other hand, it's good to have faith because it buoys up the spirit. But it's foolish to have faith because it defies reason. And yet, without faith, life is a selfish, grasping journey. Nothing matters, and when nothing matters, anything goes. But should you believe in something simply because it might help you to endure suffering and see beyond the misery of the moment? You go through life, and you want to believe in some credo, some idea that might be a light unto your feet, that would, in one way or another, give you a foundation upon which to proceed. You want to feel the presence of a divine spirit, something greater than yourself, something watching over you, that is moved by you, that loves you. But you find that your anchor has been cut, and you've been set adrift on an ocean of uncertainty.
I've seen God in high-quality fertilizer, and I've seen God as well in chicken scratch. And God is in those big dry cleaning machines. In fact, God is in the dryer at your laundromat. God is in the clothing, and he's in the biodegradable solvents and detergents. He's not in the others yet because they didn't allow him there. God is in the sewage and in the streams. God is under the roadbed. God is in your head. God is in all the extension cords and the three-prong plugs, the two-prong plugs, the fuses. He's in the wiring in your house. When that light goes on, know that God is there in the light bulb. And God's especially in the fluorescent bulbs when they're warming up, and you can see the Spirit come in and light that gaseous material that illuminates our lives. God's in what you're reading, so watch what you read, or you'll read it into God. God is in your shoes and your socks, tennis shoes especially, because the children wear them. God's a hand warmer on a hunting trip. God's in the campfire, in the pack of matches in your pocket. He's in the lighter fluid, and especially all those little gas lighters everyone's running around with. They're so popular today. God is in the heroin, the barbiturates, phenobarbital, Percodan, the heroin, the opiates.
Suffering on this earth is not distributed according to how good people are or how bad people are. We often see bad people who do quite well in their lives and, people who are selfish and unkind to others who prosper and who do very well, and people who are decent and loving and kind who sometimes suffer horrible illnesses and reversals in business and live in poverty. If God is a just God and a good God, then why is life so unfair?
Well, that's why you have heaven and hell. I mean, you just answered your own question with my answer. And you don't go to heaven and punch in with a time card. You don't go, okay, I'm in heaven for a two-week vacation. You're in heaven for eternity. This is fleeting, Mr. Franks. You know, you walk out your door and you go, oh, boo-hoo for me. You know, I didn't get my bagel this morning or something like that that upset you. You, if you are a good man, you will go and get your reward in heaven. If you are a bad man, you go to hell.
Is that bagel reference another put-down of the Jewish, the fact that I'm Jewish?
Would you stop with that? It is not a put-down. Do Jews eat bagels?
Yeah, they do.
So then I thought maybe you had a bagel. How is that an offensive remark? Read your Bible. And I know you people have a Bible because we use it too. Okay?
You people.
It's in there.
You people. What if I called your people? You people.
What's that supposed to mean?
Well, what did you mean when you said you people have a Bible?
Jews have a Bible. I'm sorry, did I make a lie or an aspersion? Was I casting aspersions when I said Jewish people have a Bible? Because if I did, then any time I say a true fact, then that makes me, you know, mean and bigoted. Is that what you're trying to say to me?
It's true that we have a Bible, but it's not...
Well, that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, you know, but it's a different Bible than the Bible that you have, in the sense
well,
that...
Well, we use your Bible, too.
Yeah, but you focus on the New Testament, and we focus on the Old Testament. We're not interested
in
the New Testament.
You don't use the New Testament at all.
That's true. We don't.
See what I'm saying? So we have twice the available information.
Well, I mean, it could be argued that I have the book that's the foundation of everything that has come since then, the book that tells the fundamental truth, and you have some offshoot, something that came later that doesn't have the depth and the, doesn't resonate the same
way.
Well,
Mr. Franks, why don't you go find someone to argue that with, and then come back to me, and we'll continue this conversation, and I will wait on the phone line for you to get done with that futile exercise. Okay, I'll wait here.
You seem rather impatient.
You seem rather impatient.
Well, you seem hostile.
Well, you seem hostile.
When do you know that he's present, and when do you know that he's absent, even though he is present?
He is always present, yet sometimes his absence results in a cold feeling of the soul. And that's when God has...
But he's still present.
He is always there.
He's always there.
Always.
But sometimes he leaves.
Isn't that a beautiful, mysterious, wonderful thing?
So he is there.
He is always. There is not a time when he is not there, when his presence is not around you.
But then he leaves.
But then he leaves sometimes.
But he's still there.
He goes off on his own to do something for him.
But he's still there.
But he is still there.
David Cross helping out Joe Frank. You are hearing voices. Everything this hour is available at joefrank.com. You heard excerpts from Joe's hours, Duplicity, Great Lives, and Jam. This one's from Time's Arrow.
I've been trying to keep busy. I go to concerts and art openings and the spontaneous coming together of flash mobs from online chat rooms. Last week I attended a singles dinner for professionals over 40, given at a trendy restaurant in Brentwood. I've tried male bonding. I've beaten a drum in the woods with middle-aged balding men and learned that I might be gay. Certainly, everyone else was. But this evening, I could barely summon the strength to come to the recording studio. And as soon as I got here, I wanted to go back home, undress, shower, go to bed, and never come back. I can't stand this. Sometimes I think of killing myself. How would I do it? I don't know. Pills, a razor blade in a bathtub, a plastic bag over my head, leaping from a railroad platform, going to a stockyard, getting in line behind some cattle, and having myself slaughtered. I think we were put here to suffer. But why? To gain wisdom? I don't believe suffering necessarily leads to wisdom. I think, in most cases, it just damages and crushes people. Evolution has not been kind to us. Moving toward a bigger and bigger brain has been an aberrant development. We think too much. We feel too much. Would that we were still pairs of ragged claws scuttling across the floors of silent seas. There must be an answer. There has to be something. We haven't been placed here by chance, for no purpose whatsoever. I just can't believe that. There must be a reason why we're here. And yet, the universe is so vast, so immense, as to be beyond our ability to comprehend it. It's a mystery. And what is religious scripture but a way to come to grips with the imponderables of life? Stories written by ancient nomadic sheep-herding desert people. People who lived in tents, made war on each other with swords, shields, and clubs, who wrote their laws on stone tablets, and then smashed them. How can we possibly relate to them? Not one of them ever made a phone call, complained about a table, misplaced a remote, joined a gym, waited anxiously for the results of a CAT scan. Not one of them was ever humiliated in a bar by a younger man, or ever had his date get out of a car at the end of the evening and say, "Well, that was strange." So how can any one of them understand our world? Not to mention the childish stories that represent the foundation upon which our entire civilization rests. A burning bush, a virgin birth, a woman created from a rib, a talking serpent, a blind man pulling down the pillars of a great temple, killing thousands, a man swallowed by a whale who escapes to tell the story, another man who lives 900 years and still can't pay off his daughter's wedding. Is that credible? Disaster was very distressing. The one in which hundreds of men, women, and children sank slowly into the ocean as the captain rowed away in a dinghy with the first mate, the pianist, and the girl who sang in the bar. I watch the evening news and I see religion pitted against religion. I see children exploding as roadside bombs. I see one set of people who feel they have a direct line to God and His truth pitted against another set of people who believe they know the true mind of God. And both of these people's mission in life is either to convert the other to their faith or to annihilate them.
As we go to work, as we do our chores around our houses, around our homes, give us a sense of your presence with us so that we can feel you with us in our daily routines and the challenges we face today.
We thank you, O God, for having taken care of us in the midst of the trials and tribulations and heartaches and sorrow and pain that we've had to undergo. We would pray that you would continue to strengthen the bond of fellowship and love in all of our hearts, that we might be able to forgive as we are forgiven and look to thee, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray, O God, that you bless the sick, the afflicted, the bereaved, the downcast, the downtrodden, and all your children everywhere. Let them know that you will not leave them nor forsake them, that you will not put on them that which they cannot bear, and that you will make ways for them when there seem to be no way. We pray that you continue to guide and direct all our paths throughout this journey of life, ever mindful that we fall short of your glory, but forgive us, stand by us, preserve us, have mercy upon us. And O God, our Father, help us to continually know that earth has no sorrow, no heartache, no pain heaven can't heal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I mean, worry is one of those things that we all participate in. We worry about finances, we worry about the future, we worry about what's going on, we worry about all kinds of things that might happen. We start to slow down and have some confidence. God is with us, promises to take care of us, won't abandon us, that we are loved, that someone is interested in us. No matter what the world around us says, no matter what your family says, no matter what people are close to you say, God is interested in you, interested in your well-being, your welfare, your future, and your hope, and loves you.
Have you ever been in an elevator, maybe in a big motel or hotel, and seen people get into the elevator and hold their bags, even while they're standing in the elevator, even though the bags might be heavy? Wouldn't it be much easier, more convenient, even less of a burden, if the person would place the heavy suitcase on the floor and allow the elevator to carry it? Maybe they've just become accustomed to the burden, or don't want to set it down just to pick it up again. We all, of course, would agree that we would be delighted to have any and all help we can get to help us carry our burdens. And yet we sometimes are like the people that are in the elevator. We want to carry our own problems all by ourselves. We refuse to accept any and all kinds of assistance. We sometimes give the impression that we are strong enough to carry all of our own problems. Would it not be better for us if we would realize more than we do that it is not necessary for any of us to carry our own burdens in life all by ourselves? God is ready, willing, and able to help us carry our burdens. Because God loves us, He wants to help us carry our burdens, our problems, our worries. Today, why not let the Lord help? And the way that we can let the Lord help is by taking our problems to Him, releasing them to Him, and saying, God, now these are yours.
We ask you to forgive us of our sins and for those times that we have walked in our own willful ways. Have mercy upon us and love us still. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And oh, thank you for Jesus. And now the one who has called because there is a need. And we ask, dear God, in your infinite mercy, if you would meet that need. Grant this your child strength for the journey, wisdom in decision making, light for the way, freedom from pain, and oh, the love of Jesus Christ. For all that you have done, dear Lord, we thank you. For what you will do, we thank you, because we trust your word, and your word says that you never forsake us or leave us alone.
Let me not think of myself more highly than I should, but let me be modest in my thinking and judge myself according to the amount of faith you have given me. May my love be completely sincere. May my hope keep me joyful. May I be patient in troubles. Help me to bless those who persecute me, to be happy with those who are happy, to weep with those who weep. Help me to have the same concern for everyone.
We know how you created the rainbow and placed it within the sky to show us that your ends, the purpose of your creation for us, will never be thwarted, but will be fulfilled by your love and by your power. We invite you to place many rainbows throughout our lives today, at each place where we seem to be challenged or threatened, at each place that fear steps in. Place a rainbow there and lift up our eyes to see it, that we might know that by your power and by your love, you lead us through and your purposes will be fulfilled.
All of us have had times when we've been restless and dissatisfied with ourselves and our lives. Perhaps we may not have known what caused our disquietude. We may have felt a vague yearning for inner fulfillment that outer things couldn't satisfy. Such a feeling might be considered a divine discontent, a need for assurance that our individual life is important and that our life's efforts are for a good purpose. The way to have peace of mind is found as we, in complete trust, place our life in God's care and keeping. And so it is. Amen.
That's it for God. Next up, girls. When we continue under the influence of radio maestro Joe Frank, coming up in a minute on Hearing Voices.
Hearing Voices is supported by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting, a private corporation funded by the American people, and the National Endowment for the Arts, which believes a great nation deserves great art. From NPR, this is HearingVoices.com.
You are hearing voices of Joe Frank and his radio co-conspirators. This next half hour, romance, love, women. But first, let's get one thing clear.
Now let me tell you the truth. Joe Frank is a character that I created, who I pretend to be. But I'm not really Joe Frank. My life doesn't even remotely resemble Joe Frank's. Yet, what I'm saying now, the admission that I am not Joe Frank, has been written for me by Joe Frank. So my position here is paradoxical. It's as though I were saying to you, I do not speak English in perfect English. I'm not free to speak my mind as I would wish, and yet, at the same time, having said that, I was only expressing Joe Frank's views. My views you will never know. And he wrote that line, too. So, please understand that whatever I say during this evening's radio show has nothing to do with me personally, and as much as I may want to say something else, as much as I might even detest the character I've been shackled with and would like to reveal to you the truth of my life, I am bound by the constraints of my profession, which means that whatever words I just uttered, including the words I am speaking right now, are not really my own, but those of Joe Frank. So, now I'm going to tell you what I really think. I think this radio show is a tasteless, posturing, vacuous piece of audio farce. I'm truly ashamed to be a part of it. I believe it marks a low point in my career. And the only reason I took this role was that a film job years ago fell through. And yet, These are exactly the words I've memorized for this evening's performance, because they are in the script, and I am professionally bound to say them, no matter how stupid I think they are, no matter how poorly they reflect on Joe Frank, who wrote them. A man, incidentally, who is paying for this production out of his own pocket, because no one else would dare mount it, except him. Now, although I believe in the Stanislavski method, and therefore I am Joe Frank, and will forever be Joe Frank, let me repeat that I am nothing like him. I could never do the things Joe Frank says he does. But of course, I might do them, since everything I'm saying and have said has absolutely nothing to do with who I am in the real world. Or, well, never mind.
I was with my best girlfriend. She's a very mystic lady. And she had this see-through blouse on. We were just at the grocery store because we were hungry. We were going to fix something healthy for ourselves. And she was looking at mushrooms, and this rather tall, average-looking man, but with an accent, came over and looked at her breasts and said, "My, what beautiful mushrooms." And she said, "Well, thank you." So we were waiting to have our groceries checked out, and there was this woman with him, and he said, "Why don't you both come to dinner to our house? And we're cooking these hams." They had these huge hams, and they were going to cook them all that night, the two of them. And we thought, well, why not? You know, we don't have an enormous feast prepared for ourselves. Why not? So they gave us the address. We went home and talked about it, and didn't think that there would be anything wrong with going over to have dinner. So we went over. And they both greeted us with hello and come in. And she was cooking in the kitchen and talking, and conversation flowed very easily. I went outside and he was cooking the hams and began to kiss me all around my face and on my neck. And I thought, this is very peculiar. This man's wife is right in the kitchen there. What am I doing? And there was this magnetism that was just incredible, so I couldn't, it was like I didn't want to stop. But the part of me said, this isn't right. This woman is. Well, so I finally eased myself and around into the kitchen, and my girlfriend was outside. And she came back in and said that she had, I guess, experienced something similar out there, and that she, well, that happened to me too. And we all had dinner and wine. We had this feast that was delicious. And we were, I just kept feeling a tactile sort of feeling under the table as dinner was nearly over. There was lots of rubbing and moving of legs and feeling of legs, you know, lots of with the foot across the table, and we'd still be talking and sort of lounging about. And the next thing I know was right off the kitchen there was this little window seat with fur, white fur, on the window seat that went all the way to the floor. And he said, "Come here, I want to show you the moon." The moon. So I went, and that's how we began this most unusual fantasy. And we all looked at the moon, and we all sort of touched each other, and it turned out to be quite a remarkable evening.
Let me tell you a story. I can't remember her name, but you will know who I'm talking about. It's the woman Huffington, Arianna Huffington.
Yeah, she's sexy in a way.
In a way. Well, she has a show that emanates from the radio station where I used to work.
Right.
Left, right, and center. Have you heard it?
No, I haven't, but I'm familiar with her politics.
You
and
are.
Her change.
Yeah, where she shifted when she was with Huffington, the conservative.
Right.
She was a right-winger.
Right.
And I wonder why she married him.
Anyways, go ahead.
Okay. I was attracted to her, and I emailed her and asked her out for a date.
Yeah.
We had never met personally. I guess she probably found out who I was or knew who I was and thought it might be interesting. And I had suggested having a drink or coffee, but she suggested that I join her for a morning walk. So we arranged to see each other one morning. I was going to drive to her house, her fabulous, amazing residence in Brentwood. And then we would go from there on our walk. Well, the night before I was to pick her up,
right.
I was very nervous.
Right.
And I couldn't sleep. And I took 10 milligram Valium to calm myself.
Right.
And I felt really good. You know, once I took the Valium, I felt really...
Your reality is distorted, yeah.
Right. And I felt, this is going to be fun, you know. And I guess I slept. And in the morning, though, I felt, again...
You went to the point now where you were worrying whether you could get an erection if it was necessary.
I wasn't even thinking erection. I was just thinking, how am I going to be relaxed with this woman?
Right.
How am I going to be at ease with her? She's this powerhouse intellectual, and what am I but some marginal...
She's very funny, though.
Yeah, she does have... Well, wait until
all
you
right.
tell you what happened.
All right.
So I take some more Valium.
Uh-oh.
In the morning. And I drive over to her house, and I'm feeling really good. You know, I'm feeling really relaxed. And I get to the door, and a woman servant answers.
Servant.
Well, what do you call
it? Not them? A maid, maybe?
Okay, a maid.
All right.
Answers the door and says that Miss Huffington will be with you in just a little while, and why don't you go into the living room here? And there was a sunken living room. And I went in, and I was so stoned, Lester, that I went over to the grand piano, her Steinway grand, and I began to play jazz.
Oh, Joe makes the big impression.
Right.
Look how cool and casual I am, baby. This is me.
So she shows up. The first thing that's shocking to me is that she is a towering woman. I thought that Arianna...
Normal height.
Not normal. She's like 5'11".
Oh,
I mean, she's big.
Yeah.
And we have to get into my car and drive to the location where the walk begins. So we drive there. And we arrive at the location, the setting off point for our walk, and we get out of the car. And she immediately picks up this amazing pace. She's one of these power walkers. And I was born with club feet.
I know. You know? I was going to say that right at the beginning.
And, I mean, I was thinking, we'll just have a nice casual walk, sort of amble along, talking about things, looking at the trees, stopping to examine the flower. Well, within, and I'm also on Valium, so I'm exhausted and I'm stoned and my feet can't take it and I'm out of condition. And I would say within 50 yards, I'm...
50 gasping. Yards?
50 yards. I know more than that. I am gasping. It's also a very steep hill. And she's marching along, and I'm trying to keep up with her. And in no time, I'm breathing heavily. I can hardly speak. And I end up on my back. I'm lying on the turf. So she's looking down at me. And so I was able to lift myself at a certain point, and we continued to press forward.
Slower?
But maybe a little bit slower, but still within about 30 or 40 more yards.
You went down on your back.
I found myself.
What a wimpy boy.
And this is the point, because you were talking about self-deprecating humor.
Right.
So I'm lying on my back, and I say a few jokes at my own expense.
Right.
And she looks down at me and she says, you know, I attended Cambridge, and the English, the men that I met there, were very well-versed in self-deprecating humor, and I don't particularly find it amusing.
You're shot down intellectually and shot down physically.
Exactly.
Boom. You might as well just have had your testicles removed. Well, there was no point to them anymore.
There was no point. And in fact, she said there was no point. She suggested that we return, that I obviously was incapable of making this walk, and that it was best that we return to her house where I could drop her off. So I get up, we walk back to the car, which is still within sight, you know, it's not even that far away. And then while we drive back, I remember, again, engaging in this, I was so out of it, this repartee. And
you can't think of self-deprecating things, right?
I just remember the whole thing seemed completely ludicrous and tragic at the same time, and although tragic is pretty dramatic word, but pathetic. And we pull up to her house, and you know, we've only been together about 20 minutes or maybe 30, and she says, wait one moment. And she runs into her house, and in the course of the brief conversation we had, she had talked about Greek mythology. And I waited for about 3 or 4 minutes, and she came out with a book that she had written on Greek mythology. And she handed it to me as an offering or a gift. And I drove off, and then I was confused. Because then I thought, why did she run back into her house and then give me this book? I think she likes me. So, a few days later, I emailed her again. And she was very gracious, said something about going to New York, and she was going to be out of town for a couple of weeks. Perhaps when she returned, we might do something. She'd be in touch. Now, I give you a multiple choice test. Did she call? Yes or no?
When she got back?
Yeah.
Yes, she called.
Wrong. That's my Arianna Huffington story.
You are hearing voices of Joe Frank and friends. We'll post links to the music Joe used this hour, including James Brown, Air, soundtracks by Thomas Newman and Vladimir Kozma, and this by Terra Nova.
You know, I had this dream, and in this dream, there are all these men in the room, and they're all talking about politics, right? And this guy that I've been going out with has been, like, very cool to me, and like, my father is in the room, and my brother is in the room, and this guy is in the room, and this guy's father is in the room. And this guy's father starts talking about Ronald Reagan or what the political climate was, and I, in the dream, I say, no, that's not what this is about. This is what this is about. A guy throws a cow over a cliff. And the cow says to him, why are you throwing me over the cliff? And the guy says, because I want to. And I say in the dream to all these men, that's all this is about, because they want to. And I'm the cow. I think of myself as like someone that exists just to serve men. You know, they milk me and then they throw me away. I don't mean like a mother. I mean like they use me up and then they throw me over the cliff.
It's so interesting to me that like you feel like you're this victim of men throwing you over cliffs and stuff. And I mean, it's hard for me to even imagine, because I look at women as being so powerful. I mean, like you get to choose, you know, who gets to get the milk. I mean, it's all in your hands. And it's women, you know, you go up at a dance and you say, would you dance with me? I mean, that's the woman that says, yes, I will, or no, I won't. I don't understand when women say that they feel used that way. I mean, it seems like you have all the power.
I agree with you, John, so much. But it's true, and I also have great sympathy for what you're saying, Lena. I do. But still, from what I hear John saying, which I felt for so long, is that the women are the custodians of this sexual event. And it's ironical and sad to me that you are, Lena, oppressed by it and feeling so victimized by it, because a lot of men feel victimized, I think, that they can't have the sexual experience when they want to, whereas women sort of can.
Well, let me ask Thelma a question. When you listen to these younger people talk about having power and using their sexuality or being intimidated by someone else's sexuality, how does that make you feel?
Makes me feel very bad because my life is not based on sex drive. And I wanted to ask Brad, if you were a woman, would you be promiscuous? Because then you obviously... I mean, would you, Brad? I mean, would you?
I think I would, yes.
Well, that's what I thought you would say, Brad. And
is that a problem? Do you think I have some?
Well, there is more as you get older to companionship and to I don't know, one of my friends, she and her husband play duets on the recorder, and she says when the both of them finish together, it's better than sex.
Maureen, you've been very quiet. Have you fallen asleep?
Because I'm thinking, because I've really never been very promiscuous. But when I like what Lena said about being a cow, because I remember feeling that I was a cow in a pasture, and the strongest bull was the one I would wind up with, the one, the bull that would get over the fence, the most persistent one, that's the one I would wind up with.
Is that a good feeling? Was that a good feeling? Did you like that?
No, it's not a good feeling. It's not a good feeling. It's a feeling that I never make a choice about a man. I just am there, and then here's the men, and the strongest one, the most persistent one, that's the one, that's the bull.
So you're helpless.
And then I wind up with that one because I don't know how to look across the room and say, I want you. I don't know how to do that.
Wait a minute. Persistence is what works.
Yeah.
I wonder...
Then you wind up living with a bull.
Well, is that bad?
It hadn't worked for me.
Maybe persistence at this point in my life, if a bull came into my front yard, maybe I should just run out there and grab him. I don't know. Maybe I should be more persistent.
Do you feel lonely the way that John does?
Well, there are days I look in the mirror and I think, where did the last 20 years go? Where did the last 30 years go? And I look at myself, I look at my body, I look at my face, I look at my hair, my clothes, and I think, what bull would be persistent for this? I just don't feel good about myself, you know? I mean, both you, Lena and Maureen, must know what that feels like, even though you're younger than I am. You know, don't you look in the mirror someday and just go, who am I kidding?
Oh, God. Oh. Of course, especially... Yeah.
What have I got to offer to a man that any man would ever want to look at again?
I knew a guy named Frenchie, an old guy he was, and he said that, only the old broads like me, and I'm attracted to all the young chicks.
Right, it never
broke his heart.
Match up.
He couldn't, you know what I mean? He was a guy in his 70s, and it was a sad thing to see.
Sometimes I think the world is full of Frenchies. You know, they're all like that, so why should I even bother?
You don't have to be old to be lonely. It can happen anytime. As soon as you don't have what other people want, you're lonely. I mean, I don't have power. I don't have money. So people sort of ignore me.
And yet Brad has money. He has a good job. He has a family.
Yeah, why isn't he happy?
Why aren't you happy, Brad?
You know, a friend of mine says I can be miserable in the best of circumstances, and I'm not saying I have any reason to be unhappy. I feel stifled. I feel like I see my whole life laid out for me, that there's no mystery, there's no adventure left in it. It's prescribed, it's set. When I hear Lena talk about her problems, I think, my God, she has so much potential. She can do whatever she wants. I can only wake up tomorrow morning, walk the dogs, and go to work, you know.
Well, I went to the library today. I go sometimes. I've been researching different methods of suicide.
Why are you so interested in killing yourself, John?
Because nothing in my life is successful. I mean, it's been years since I've been involved in anything that's successful, personally or professionally or anyway. So I don't know what else to do.
You feel like a complete failure?
I am a complete failure.
Can I ask you a question, John?
Yeah.
I was feeling suicidal for a time in my life, and then I had children, and I realized that my children are the only thing that really now prevents me from having suicidal thoughts, because I would not want to make them be as unhappy as I know they'd be if I killed myself. But you don't have that kind of inhibitor, I guess, in your own life.
Nothing's stopping me.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if we measure our loneliness or our desperation by how much we would be missed if we were not here. And if we're not going to be missed, then what's the point, you know?
That's a very good way of looking at it, because I know that nobody would miss me.
I'll tell you, John's right. You know, we all do have our lives, and it's true that we wouldn't miss him. We wouldn't miss him the way we would miss a husband or a wife or a son.
Or a
and
dog.
That's what it's about. And I understand you, John. I don't feel anybody would miss me so much that they couldn't get over it. That's really a horrible thing.
Well, then maybe that's a very bad rule of thumb to go by. No, I will stay alive depending on how many people would miss me and how much.
Well, what would be a better rule to go by?
Well, I think it should have more to do with us, and I think we're wrong to be so other-oriented. I mean, I think that's what John's problem is. He's much too concerned about this other business. Come on, that's no way to judge whether life is worthwhile.
So what criteria can you use to measure the value of your life?
I want to know if I want to get out of bed in the morning.
Everybody has trouble getting out of bed in the morning. Everyone does.
Yeah, but I can lie there until I think of something that makes me want to get up.
Aren't you lying there now? Isn't that where you're doing phone?
No, I'm not.
Where are you?
I'm sitting at my table in my living room.
How close is the bed?
Upstairs. I'm not lying in bed.
I'm lying in my bed.
Well, maybe you better go to your table.
Whether one is lying or sitting or standing or dancing or hopping or on a Nautilus machine or in the bathtub may not have that much importance, but
here's what I want to know. If you couldn't reach me for next week's session, and then maybe the session after that, how many weeks would you keep trying to call me, if you try to call me at all, doctor? I mean, would you keep trying to call me at home if I missed a session?
Well, let me answer that question with a question. How long would you like me to continue to try?
I think John's feeling sorry for himself.
I think so, too.
I have a right to feel sorry for myself.
Well, I have a right to feel sorry for myself. We all have a right to feel
you
sorry.
You have that right. I'm sorry, our time is up. We can't go on. We're going to have to stop now. Thanks all for calling in. I'm sure we'll all get together for the next telesession next week at the same time.
I was camping out here, sleeping, you know, because I don't have no place to sleep, you know. And the only place I sleep is any place, you know what I mean, where it looks safe at, you know. So I happened to be sleeping, and they woke me up and they said I had a shopping cart, and I had some, you know, personal things on it. And they asked me, was that my personal stuff? I told them it was, you know. And they said I was camping out, so they ripped me a ticket. And I told him I had no place to go, you know, that I was a drifter, you know what I mean? I hadn't committed any crime or anything, you know, and I needed a place, you know, just to lie down and, you know, and get some rest, you know. And they told me that I had to find another place, you know. I said, well, seemed like any place that I go and I lie my head down, you know what I mean, officers come around and told me that I have to move, you know, so I have no other place to go, you know what I mean. I said, I told them next time they come around, you know what I mean, I'll be right here at the same spot. So I've been here ever since, you know what I mean, and I haven't seen them ever since that. But what I generally do, you know, man, I go around, you know, and do a little panhandling, you know, man, get a hold of a little money, you know, when I get a hold of a little money, I do a little cooking, you know, man, whatever I can, you know. They have a place somewhere here on 3rd and Hill. It's connected with St. Joe's. See, they issue out food there where you can get grocery, you know. I take a push cart and one of them push buckets and push cart and go down there, you know, man, and get some food. They give you such things like oatmeal, coffee, cocoa, you know, man, canned goods and different things. And I sit out here, you know, by the fire and I cook it, you know, man, whatever amount that I have, you know.
Everything Joe Frank ever said, did, or thought is at joefrank.com. Really. I'm Barrett Golding. There's links to the music and stories in this hour at hearingvoices.com.
Hearing Voices is supported by the Corporation for Public Broadcasting, a private corporation funded by the American people, and the National Endowment for the Arts, which believes a great nation deserves great art. Our producers are Scott Carrier, Ann Hepperman, Larry Massett, and Kara Oler. Our intern is Max Darum. Mix engineer is Robin Wise of soundimagery.com. Executive producer is Barrett Golding. From NPR, National Public Radio, this is hearingvoices.com.